Father, for your word tonight. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful truths that can be found therein, Father. We thank you, Father, that your word truly is life. We thank you, Father, that your word is truth. And we thank you, Father, that your word is pure, as if silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. We thank you, Father, that your word is enduring forever. We just pray, Father, today that you would bless us as we read it, Father, and read it tonight. And later on, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be nourished by it. And we just pray, Father, you would give us wisdom as we read it, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray, Father, that you would do this for us, Father, as we in our natural state cannot understand spiritual things, but we pray, Father, you would reveal this to us by your Spirit. And we thank you, Father, and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Psalm 65, very interesting song, as I've been learning over the past few weeks. Well, first of all, we start off with the title. It says, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, a song." Start off by chief musician is just generally a choir master, one who would lead the singing. One is, well, something very interesting here is the Psalm of David. Of course, we know a good deal about David, who wrote many of the Psalms in the Book of Psalms. Attempting to classify this psalm, there are many different ways. This is actually a very diverse psalm. Some would label it a psalm of praise, psalm of wisdom, but it's especially a psalm of Zion. It's a special psalm that celebrates, that speaks of things to come in Zion when David's descendant would reign. After studying this a bit, I believe that this is fundamentally a wisdom psalm that declares the wisdom of God, proclaims his praise, but I would, from studying it, I believe it's a wisdom psalm fundamentally that declares what God has done and his wisdom on the earth, and after declaring that, proceeds to give him praise. Like in verses, well, the second half is more of a praise psalm than a wisdom psalm. But anyway, this psalm is unique in that it is a psalm of Zion that declares times to come for God's city of Jerusalem, or Zion. We've seen a few psalms of Zion before, like Psalm 46, 47, 48. Well, we haven't studied some of these yet, but 84 as well, 87, 102, 132. They all describe, in some element, some more than others, how God will reign over the earth, though some are more specific than others. Maybe kind of give you an example. Psalm 48 speaks of, just read it to you real quick, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Psalm 87 are also Psalms of Zion. But I think a good one to view as describing a Psalm of Zion is Psalm 102. How about we all turn there? Psalm 102. Oh, and one thing I didn't mention is the Psalms of Zion so far that we've studied, Psalm 46 to 48, these are not Psalms of David, actually. Those are Psalms of the sons of Korah. But this Psalm 65 is kind of, in reality, one of the first Psalms that is at Psalm of Zion that is actually written by David. Psalm 102, it says it's a psalm of a prayer of the afflicted, but I believe it is. We don't know who wrote all the psalms that are unidentified, but it's quite possible this was also written by David. Anyway, Psalm 102, verse 10 kind of gives a description of what will the settings of Zion. He says, "Because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." But here's the contrast. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." We'll just stop there. Speaking that the Lord himself will come to Zion and he will restore Jerusalem. We also have in Isaiah 59, although it's not technically a psalm, speaks of the future coming of the Lord in future times when he will return to Zion. Isaiah 59. So Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 21. We'll start in 15b. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. In his own righteousness it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, according to their deed, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." And here's kind of a summary of it all. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." So the Lord, the Redeemer, will come to Zion, and he will restore godliness to Jacob. Anyway, some tastes of the Psalm of Zion, but we'll get into it a bit more. The way I would outline this psalm, there's really two main parts here, speaking fundamentally of the future, what God will do in the future. First part, I would say the praise of God for salvation is future. And that's verses 1 through 5. It's his praise for salvation. And then the second part is the praise of God for his sovereignty is future. And that would be verses 6 through 13. So as we start reading Psalm 65, we start in verse 1. It says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed." It says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion." The term praise is just simply standing in respect to others, glory, praising the Lord. Is actually the title of the book of Psalms in the Hebrew. Praise, or Psalms. Of course, we should praise him, for he alone is holy and deserves all our praise. But he says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion," which is quite interesting, because typically a psalm of praise would call us to praise the Lord right now for what he has done. But this psalm takes it at a different angle. It says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion." He speaks of praise that is still yet to come. And the word awaiting in the Hebrew is quite interesting. It's kind of like waiting silently for the Lord. Like often in times of trouble it's used. It's used in Psalm 62, actually. Psalm 62, verse 1 and 5. I'll just read that to you. It says, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." And in verse 5, he says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him." So when he says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion," it's like the psalmist David is waiting and expecting to give praise to the Lord in Zion. We'll get into more of that later. But you might wonder, partly, why is David awaiting to praise God in Zion? Well, the Lord made a covenant with him, a covenant specifically with David, in which, well, he didn't give all the details of Zion as we know in the Word of God today, but it's in 2 Samuel 7, but also mentions, it's actually mentioned in a psalm. I believe David wrote this in Psalm 132. Actually, if you want to turn there, you can read part of Psalm 132 briefly. So Psalm 132, verses, we'll just start in verse 11. Psalm 132, 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. There I will make, and her saints, sorry, I got small type here, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So this covenant with David, it's almost, it's a covenant in some ways with two sides, that the Lord will bless David and his descendants shall sit on the throne of the Lord if he obeys and if his sons walk with the Lord. And this is what David longs for in his heart. But anyway, it says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. Now, vow being performed doesn't sound normal to us in the church age, who are don't customarily perform vows, but the vow is kind of like a promise, a thing promised. We see different vows in the word, like first vow record is what Jacob made at Bethel. But this vow is kind of more in the context of a free will sacrifice offering to be offered to the Lord almost as a measure of praise. It's mentioned in Leviticus 22. We know that when Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord for him to serve in the tabernacle, she offered a free will sacrifice offering, kind of like a vow in this instance. And other places in the Psalms, it mentions how we will praise the Lord and offer vows to him. So this is another expression of praising the Lord, not just with words, but in actions of offering sacrifices. Anyway, that's verse 1. And in verse 2, we kind of have a statement about judgment of all is awaiting before God. I think I didn't mention the outline here, but we have verse 1 is praise is awaiting God in Zion. Verse 2 is judgment of all is awaiting before God. And in verse 3, justification of God's people is awaiting before God. And verse 4, the glorification of God's people is awaiting before God. And verse 5, praise and thanks, God's response to his people's prayer and thanks is awaiting before God. But anyway, in verse 2, he says, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. He says how God hears the prayer of those who call on him. He says, O you who hear prayer. That's how David expresses the Lord. Of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that God does hear prayer, but he doesn't hear every single prayer. It's very important. He hears the prayer of the humble. Think of Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20. Kind of describes what type of prayer the Lord hears. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. If we are sinning before the Lord, if we do not walk with the Lord, he will not hear our prayer. But it says God does delight and the prayer of the upright. He will hear the voice of those who call upon him in truth. Whereas the prayer of the wicked, he will not hear. Proverbs 28:9 says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." That's pretty strong language. So we present our prayer before the Lord. We should be walking before the Lord in truth. But anyway, that's just the first part of verse 2. Second part of verse 2, it starts to bring in the theme of the psalm. To you all flesh will come. Of course, in this context, we see that all flesh will come before God in judgment. He says all flesh, and flesh kind of describes finite, created bodies, because God made man from the dust of the earth, made him flesh. But on the contrary to that, God is spirit. God is not flesh. God is not a created being. So we see here that everything living and mortal that is flesh will come before God, who is the Almighty Spirit, and that the Lord will judge all flesh by fire and by sword. And we know that from several passages, but from the Old Testament we have Isaiah 66 speaks of that judgment. If you want to turn there briefly, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66:15, we'll read verses 15 through 18, and then 23 through 24, just to save time. So when the Lord comes in the end, he will judge all men on the earth, all flesh. He says in verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And these are those he shall judge, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." What a terrifying thing that is, to see the glory of the Lord when you are walking in direct rebellion against him. But he says, going down to verse 22, he has the contrast. Verse 22, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." It's the people of Israel, those who are his own people, who are not judged like the nations. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That is what the Lord shall do to those who do not walk before him in truth. We see this, that all flesh shall come before the Lord in judgment, but in verse 3, there is hope. Verse 3, which is I titled "The Final Justification of His People," we read, "Iniquities prevail against me." Of course, David is speaking here that of his own iniquities. But anyway, let's go into the word iniquities, which is perversity, depravity, guilt, punishment of iniquity. We know that Judah and his brothers, they confessed to committing iniquity against Joseph when they sold him into the land of Egypt. They committed iniquity in doing this. We know Achan committed iniquity by taking of the spoils which were to be offered alone to God in Joshua 22. But iniquity is, if I may put it, it's not an accidental sin. It is a perverse, outright sin. And David says that iniquities prevail against me, which is quite graphic. The word prevail is used in Genesis of the waters coming up, and they prevailed on the earth, which is quite strong. Think of iniquities prevailing against David. They're coming up like the flood before the judgment of God when he comes to judge the earth. He says, "Iniquities prevail against me." Of course, we know that David, although generally a righteous man before the Lord, was not perfect. He committed many great iniquities. Think of Psalm 51, which is in response to his affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. He had great sins in that regard. We also, in 2 Samuel, we know how he committed iniquity by counting the census of Israel. But David knows these iniquities. Psalm 51, 3 and 5, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my iniquity is ever before me. Against you, the Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be found justified when you speak and may overcome when you are judged. And he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Iniquities prevail against David, but they will also prevail. They also prevail against us in the judgment. We know that we all have committed sin before God. As we know, Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. It says, there is none who does good. No, not one. Of course, we know, and Paul says the same thing in Romans 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. All our sins prevail against us when we come before God. But, verse 3, he says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, though, you will provide atonement for them. Transgression is trespass, rebellion against God, very loosely putting kind of a synonym of iniquities. He says, for our transgressions, you, being God, will provide atonement for them. Now, it's interesting here that an atonement in the Old Testament is often used of sacrifices. That is the sin offering, trespass offering, which were offered to the Lord many times a year, but in particularly the Day of Atonement. This word is used of atonement. For on that day, Leviticus 16:30 says, when the high priests took the two goats and sent one off into the wilderness after laying on him the sins of the people, he says, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. But this Day of Atonement had to be repeated year by year. It wasn't a once-for-all thing. People had to be atoned for their sins again and again. And we know furthermore about atonement, providing atonement, forgiveness of sins. There cannot be atonement without blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, you know, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Of course, we know it says blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when blood is offered before the Lord, it's that a life was given to pay for sins. And he says, well, speaking of this atonement, it says God will provide atonement for our transgressions. It's not the priest. It's not the priest that can provide this atonement. So how will God provide this atonement for him? Of course, it doesn't say in the psalm, but we know how God will provide atonement for the people, which is, of course, with the blood of Christ. You turn to Hebrews 9. It lays it out very completely how Christ fulfilled the old covenant and making a once-for-all sacrifice that would forever pay for sins. I'll just read a few verses here. Of course, we know that the high priest, before he went into the tabernacle to offer once a year on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer sacrifices to cleanse himself from sin, as it says in Hebrews 9:7. Hebrews 9:7. Hebrews 9:7 is, but into the second part, that is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he had to offer sacrifice for himself as well as the people, because the high priest was a man. He also had sin. And then he speaks of Christ fulfilling that sacrifice in verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Of course, we have a beautiful picture here. The blood of Christ, God himself, provided atonement for the people of God through the Holy Spirit to God the Father. All three persons of the Trinity performing sacrifice for God's people. But of course it doesn't end there. We know that it's not just God offered sacrifice for the sins of the people and his own son. We know that final glorification is also come awaiting God's people before him. In verse 4, back to Psalm 65, he says, how blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Now it speaks of those who are saved by the blood of Christ. It doesn't speak of them as having come to know Christ of their own initiative, of their own volition. There's one whom he chooses. We know, of course, that's completely reflected in the New Testament as well. But it says, blessed is the one you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. I'd ask the question, why has God chosen them? Why did God choose the people of Israel? Why did God choose us? Well, we ultimately don't know. But he does say, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8 gives the reason why God chose his people. He says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And this is why he chose them. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Of course, we don't have the special privilege that the people of God have, and that God sworn oath to their fathers as Gentiles. But the Lord loves us. He set his love on us from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, as he says in Ephesians. Of course, how blessed are those whom God chooses. And we think, of course, of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Not only that God chose us, he caused us to approach him, which is very clear. It's that, the word is used of bringing in, like used of when David brought in the Ark of God to the tabernacle, when he brought in the Ark of God to Jerusalem, that is, in 1 Chronicles 16. We know that this word is not that God allows us to choose him. It's that God chose us and caused us to approach him. As we think of John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And although some people might object at that, personally for me, it's a great blessing that the Lord causes us to approach him. We think of our depravity. The Lord left it up to me whether to choose him or not. I don't think I'd be in too happy a situation. Anyway, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Let's skip that there. Yes, so he says how... I need some sound effects here. He says they're not only... Well, you might say they are blessed in that they are chosen by God and caused to approach unto God. And some might say they're blessed internally in their status before God, but they're also blessed externally in this place in Zion. For he says, they shall, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be dwelling with the Lord in his courts. The word dwell is, we'll live with him in his courts. And it's not, in his courts is, it's not like God will be living about, well, it's not that he will be living, I guess the idea is he's not living real far away from us, or even just somewhat far away from us, but that we'll be living actually in his courts. We'll be living with him in his glory. And this should be a place of infinite blessing, which the righteous would longingly desire for this. And this is expressed in the Psalms several places, but I think particularly in Psalm 84. If you want to turn there, the psalmist expresses his desire to live in the house of the Lord. We'll just start in verse 1. This is the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And then we'll go down to verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. You read that and think, you know, it's tempting for us to live on the earth when things are going well, that we're not so, can't say that with a true heart, but we think of turmoil in this world and really ultimately how blessed it will be to dwell in the house of the Lord and to be with him. Not just that we'll be free from sorrow and pain, but it'll be much more. But we'll get into that in a minute. We shall dwell with the Lord in his courts. And he says, they shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, with your holy temple. And we read in the scriptures how the Lord's, well, the word satisfied is like using ways of filling up. Like we read in Exodus how the Lord satisfied his people with manna. They were filled. But we shall not just be satisfied from earthly wants. It's not like we'll just be free from sorrow and pain. But we shall be satisfied with the Lord himself when we dwell in his courts. This word is used in Psalm 17, verse 15. David says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Speaking after death, when he awakes in God's likeness. And that's a tremendous thought to think of. It blows your mind to think of what that would be like. So not only we shall be satisfied with the goodness of his house, but also the holiness of his temple. And we shall be holy, even as God is holy. Of course, we know that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple, all the articles associated with it were holy, were set apart for God. But it said, we shall be satisfied with the holiness of his temple. In some way, we will be holy like the Lord when we are freed from our sinful earthly bodies. We all know that we're not holy now, but Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 4 says what we shall be when the Lord shall return. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and everyone who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So after the Lord has purged the world in his tribulation, purged out his child Israel, purged them from sin, there everyone who is left shall be called holy to the Lord. And that will be a great blessing. And then in verse 5, he continues this. He says, by awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us. Of course, God will answer our requests. And in some way, what he said back in verse 2, oh, you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. God will answer our prayers. He will answer and hear our prayers. He will answer and fulfill his righteousness to us by atoning for our sins. He will answer with great power. He says, these are awesome deeds and righteousness. The word awesome can also really comes from the word for fearful, like fearing before the Lord. So he will answer our requests with fearful deeds in great righteousness before him. And he will, although these are awesome, terrible deeds, they are done in perfect righteousness, as we know that the Lord is righteous and he is judge. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. He is our salvation. He will accomplish all these things. He says, who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth. Now, this is not a completely new thought. In some ways, a new thought to the Jewish people. He would be the confidence of all the ends of the earth. The world, all the ends of the earth, like Gentiles, like you and I, will place their confidence in him, will make the Lord their trust. Better speed up here. He says, make the Lord their trust. Of course, we know how God will declare his light to the Gentiles, as he says. Well, just read quickly in Isaiah 42. I won't read the whole thing, but start in verse 5. He says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. He's speaking to the people of Israel. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So God's salvation will be not only for his people, but for all the ends of the earth, that is the Gentiles. We can read that in several other passages of Scripture, which we won't get into now. But then that ends the first section of this psalm, how the praise of God for his salvation, his future. But then we also have the praise of God for his sovereignty over the whole earth, is also future. And this is almost more of a psalm, a praise psalm before God, speaking of how he has established his power and might over the heavens. Like in verse 6, we see God's power is demonstrated in the mountains. He says, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. He created the mountains. He established them, the things which do not move. He created them with his own mighty hand. They are the height of the earth's power, but he created them and made them stand still. God's power is also demonstrated in the seas, which are the lowest part of creation. They're always moving to and fro, but he stills them. Also pointed to the tumult of the peoples. Of course, we know who also stilled the seas. It was our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, which evidence that he, in fact, was God, very God, who stills the seas. And in verse 8, his power is demonstrated in the heavens. He says in verse 8, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening. Rejoice. Of course, we see how the whole earth fears the Lord's signs in heaven and on earth. The Lord, of course, we know the Lord created the sun and the moon for signs and for seasons and for days and years as evidence of his power and creation. We can't go on without mentioning how Psalm 19, of course, which we learned several months ago, how the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then we see also God's power will be demonstrated in the cultivation of the earth, verses 9 through 13. We'll just go through this briefly, but it's God's power in the last days in Zion. We fill with plenty and fruitfulness in it. He says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. He waters the earth with all his goodness. It's not just water and drip, but it's like he soaks the earth. It becomes rich. He causes it to overflow. And we think of, well, he says later, the river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. There's passages in scriptures about the river of God, which comes forth from the city of God. I'll just briefly read Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 4 through 5. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. God shall help her. Just as at the break of dawn. So now the river of God will be full of life. As we read in Ezekiel 47 and Revelation, although we won't get into eschatology here, but they're likely speaking to two different places. But shall it says that the leaves, the trees nourished from the water shall be for the healing of the nations. That the river of the God shall be for healing. Produces strength and nourishment for the all the vegetation around. He says, the river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, provide all manner of food. And in verse 10, he just speaks of where the Lord waters. You water the ridges abundantly, the high points on the earth. You shall settle its furrows, the low points of the earth. You make it soft with showers. The earth shall be soft, soaked with water. It shall drink in the water, the grace of God. You bless its growth. Its growth shall be blessed before the Lord. And then in verses 11 through 13, he says the whole year, says the year, you will crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. The word crown can also be translated like surround. The whole year will be surrounded with the Lord's goodness. It's not just the growing season, but it will be surrounded with the goodness of the Lord in plenty. And your paths drip with abundance. Kind of a picture of the Lord, anthropomorphism in a way, the Lord's paths. They shall be dripping with, well, the word in Hebrew is literally fatness, but it's kind of our minds, it's abundance, plenty. His paths drip with abundance where he visits the earth and waters it. And it says where these paths abundance affect. It says in verse 12, they drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. You know, the pastures in the wilderness are where, away from the people, where it's not usually very fertile for ground, for growing things, but they drop abundance even there. And all the hills and the rocks there rejoice on every side for the Lord's blessing. Speaking, of course, figuratively of all creation, praising the Lord for his goodness. And then verse 13 says, the pastures are covered with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. Pastures, they're all clothed with flocks, covered, which is a sign of great abundance because the richness of the blessings of the Lord. The valleys also are covered with grain. Valleys are covered with grain down in the valley where plants were more typically cultivated as opposed to the pastures. Down in the valleys is typically more fertile, close to water in that arid climate. The valleys are covered with grain, and the whole earth says they shout for joy. They also sing. Well, could be speaking of the pastures and the fields shouting for joy and also singing, but at the end it really points to all creation praising the Lord, shouting for joy, shouting for joy, which is not musical. Like we think of how the walls of Jericho fell down on the seventh day after the children of Israel shouted before the Lord. That's the kind of shout. That was a loud shout. But the all creation also sings for joy before the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. When you're out in creation on a beautiful day, you can see how creation praises the Lord in his beauty, in his handiwork in creation. Of course, all these things are beautiful as we look forward to them. How the Lord shall be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. All our sins will be atoned for. we shall be free from our sins and shall be holy before the Lord. But if we do not, for those of us here who may not know the Lord, know that this day is coming soon. This day is, we don't know exactly when it will take place, but he calls us in his word to always be ready for the time when his judgment will come. If we think in Revelation 22 and how he ends, we'll just finish today with that. How he ends the word of God, Revelation 22. We'll just start in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And then we read in verse 20 that he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I know it took some time there, but anyone have any questions, comments? Okay. Are there prayer sheets? Okay.